Right, if you'd like to turn to that passage we read earlier, Luke 13. Luke 13, verses 1 to 9. Hundred and 50 dead in Nepal earthquake. Russian missile strike turns Ukrainian medal ceremony into a bloodbath. At least 8,000 people have died in Libya, and thousands more feared missing after entire buildings were wiped out when hit by a 7-meter wave. Nearer to home, young man dies after horror car crash in Fife. These were just some of the headlines that I came across when I was thinking about this sermon. And if we were to go back 2,000 years, the headlines might read, Pilate sends troops in to quell Galilean rebellion. 18 killed when tower collapses in Siloam. So there's nothing new under the sun, I think we'd agree on that. This passage and the following up parable are unique to Luke. Not much is known about these two incidents, although it's assumed that at the former, it was at a crowded Passover celebration, and the latter in the southeastern part of Jerusalem. The Galileans were down to participate in the Passover. They had a reputation for being zealously anti-Roman, and Pilate, again it's assumed, fearing rebellion, ordered in the troops. And the result was a bloodbath so bad that the Galileans' blood flowed with that of their sacrifices. There's not much written about these incidents outside Luke's account, but according to the scholars and the historians, there's enough external evidence to know that they really did occur. What's the first thing you notice about this incident? One thing that jumps out to me is that Jesus didn't answer them. There are occasions in the Gospels where he reads about Jesus' reactions to situations, and the situations where he reacts kind of how we think he would react. He weeps, he gets angry, he gets hungry, he gets tired. There's a recognizable reaction or response to a situation. Although it must be affirmed that he's never surprised, never caught out. He knows everything that's going on. He knew about the atrocities of Pilate. Of course he did. But he didn't respond how the crowd thought he should. There was no shock, no revulsion, no defiant political statements against the Romans. There's just none of it. As an aside, there's actually another situation further on in this chapter when Jesus didn't respond how people would have liked. He's asked by a man in verse 23 if there are few who are saved. Did he give the right answer? Not by our estimate, no. Why should he? Why should he give us the answer we want? Because he's not one of us. He's under no obligation to debate with us and discuss the finer points of theology. He's God. Yes, he calls us to reason with him, as we read in Isaiah 1:18, where he says, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow, though they are red like crimson." And it's an offer of salvation to anyone who will come to him. And that offer still stands for as long as only he knows. But it's not a two-way dialogue between equals. He calls us friends if we do what he says. It's not for us to know how many will or will not be saved. That is none of our business. God has given us all we need to know. The secret things belong to him. The scriptures alone will make us wise for salvation. So how did Jesus answer him? Effectively by asking him a question, which is, "Are you saved?" That's the question the man should have asked himself. In fact, it's the question that everyone needs to ask themselves. We're concerned about those around us, of course, but the key question is, am I saved? And in the same vein, back to our passage, another thing that stands out about Jesus' response, his apparent lack of compassion. I say apparent because, as we'll see, Jesus is all compassion. Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. He doesn't beat about the bush. He knew their thoughts. He knew how self-righteous they were. Verse 2, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" Now, they didn't say that. Jesus said it for them. He knew what they were thinking. "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Repent is a strong word which confronts sin head on. Whatever they were up to, "Stop it and do the opposite in my name," effectively says. Another thing about this passage, do you ever wonder why he didn't condemn the Romans? Wasn't he concerned about the suffering that the grieving relatives would have to face? Why didn't he ask any questions? How many? Who were they? Where did they live? Wasn't he angry at this grievous crime? Well, I think we know enough about Jesus to know that he was very concerned. But that's not his priority. There was something even more pressing than that. He was far more concerned about the eternal than the temporal. The pressing need was, where were they going to spend eternity? The people were, and still are, just looking at the here and now. They wanted instant justice. And they equated, as Job's comforters did, that suffering must equate to sin. But that's not the focus. Repentance is. That's where it starts. Repenting, not judging, or even being surprised at what people get up to. They needed to recognize their own sin and repent before death cuts them down. Not that it would come in like manner, although it might, of course, but in one form or another, it would come. And people want justice. You can't get away from it on the websites, on the newspapers. The conscience, this moral regulator which God in his grace has given us, one of those evidences for God's existence, this sense of right and wrong, and there's something seriously wrong in the world. It cries out for justice. But if we're not right with God through Jesus Christ, then we should tread very carefully because we're not ready for justice. Jesus came to save the world, not condemn it. The world is already condemned. Romans 5 verse 12 tells us, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all, because all sinned. And if that wasn't a big enough shock for them, out of the blue, he states another catastrophe. The Tower of Siloam falling on 18 bystanders and killing them. Where did that come from? No one asked him about that. It was just another day in one part of Jerusalem. Everybody just going about their business, and for some reason, we're not told, the tower collapsed and killed 18 people who just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Jesus reinforces the barbaric act by Pilate by including this sudden and apparent random ending of life. We have one disaster made by a sinful heart and another disaster caused by accident or by nature. In other words, it wasn't malicious. It just happened. It was the result of being in a fallen world in which things go seriously wrong. From a sinful heart and from mistakes. Both have the same result, an abrupt and unexpected ending to life. Again, where's his compassion? He asks a second time, verse 4, were they worse sinners than the rest of Jerusalem? He's effectively said that all in Jerusalem are sinners and that justice will be done to everyone, as it has been to those caught up in these disasters. It was just a normal day, and out of all the people milling about, it was those 18 who perished. Why then? It was easy for them to assume that any great tragedy was a result of some great sin. But Jesus says, not so fast. It's wrong to assume that anything like this, especially if it's sudden, must be God's vengeance on sinners. It's because God's angry with them specifically. Jesus draws the same message from both events. He used every and any opportunity to preach the kingdom to come. His mission was to save, and his real concern was for those living outside his grace who are in grave danger. He didn't play down the wickedness of those who suffered. He told it how it was. He says to them that they were wicked, they were God-haters and blasphemers, and so is everybody by nature. When I say Jesus said likewise, he doesn't mean that they'd be killed by state-sponsored terrorism or there'd be a fatal accident. But death would come expectedly or unexpectedly, but always with certainty. And Jesus is using this tragedy to preach the gospel, urging them to come in repentance and faith and receive forgiveness and mercy from God, because God is a loving and merciful and patient God who longs that all turn to him and doesn't delight in the death of any. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as Paul tells us in Romans. And these events point towards the ultimate tragedy of eternal punishment, which involves not only physical death, but spiritual death. Jesus stated in the previous chapter, I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. And every time we hear about a tragedy, and there have been an awful lot of tragedies in the news recently, there have been many, many more we don't hear about, we should have compassion on those affected, of course. Christians have been and should be in the forefront of emergency relief and care for the suffering. That almost goes without saying. But behind all this, the real question we should ask ourselves is, Am I saved? Am I ready? God uses tragedies to remind us that there's something seriously wrong with the world and that there will be an eternal tragedy waiting for all who don't repent. Every disaster that we read about in the news is a wake-up call. The red lights have come on, another blast of the trumpet, and people need to take action. The state of our own souls should be our first concern. Am I ready? Sorry, where do I stand before the Lord? Am I truly saved? Am I ready for a sudden departure from this scene? Our hearts should always go out to those suffering, of course, but true Christianity begins at home. We should always learn wisdom from what happens to others. J.C. Ryle says about this passage, Jesus seems to say, what though these Galileans did die a sudden death? What is that to you? Consider your own ways. Except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Strong words, but eternal life is at stake. But there's hope, as we shall see in this parable that follows. Not presumption, but hope. The parable of the barren fig tree, as I say, is unique to Luke's gospel, demonstrates how patient and merciful God is. And this is where we see his compassion. The imagery reminds us of John the Baptist in Luke 3 verse 9 saying, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This parable reinforces the historic incidents that we've looked at. A cultivated but unfruitful tree may exist for an extended period simply because it has been given more time to do so, to do what it was planted to do. But unless it bears fruit, another way of saying repenting, and repenting always produces fruit, it will be cut down. Now, the immediate context of this parable was the Jews, who had all the privileges. They had the law, they had God's promises, they had his blessings and his presence, they had their own country provided in a miraculous way, they had all the prophets, they had God's blessings in ways which none of the surrounding nations had. They were meant to be an example to those around them, to show what God was like and how they should live. God did things for them that he didn't do for other nations. He left the other nations as they were. We learn from this that where God gives privileges, he expects returns. To whom much has been given, much will be required. It's reasonable to expect that where there is more light, there should be more evidence of holiness and righteousness. When God looked for the evidence of his ways and his people, for the most part, it wasn't there. The evidence of the tree being cut down was 40 years later, in AD 70. Now that was the initial context, but I think the wider context is for everyone. Surely tragedies happen every day round the world. You only have to look at any website, news website, and there'll be some disaster affecting someone somewhere. Whether it's through war, famine, natural disaster, illness or accident, that's the world we live in. Death comes in a moment, people are snatched away, and their cry tends to be, don't bring God into this. As if the Creator were not aware or in control or had no love and compassion. God is very much in control. God owns the earth. Every square inch belongs to him by right. Psalm 50 verses 10 to 12. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle of a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. It is his creation, and he governs it as he wills. And we see God's sovereignty in this parable. He is the man with the vineyard. He comes to take what is his, the world. God's world is full of fig trees. God effectively says, why should I use up the ground with what is not bearing fruit? You drink my water, you eat my food, you breathe my air, you make use of my resources, I've given you a soul, I've shown you how you should live, and you take all this from my hand. Shouldn't I expect some return? I was looking for repentance and fruitfulness, and I found stubborn, unwilling, and ungrateful hearts. For 3 years I've been coming back, and each time I find nothing. The 3 years meaning that they've had sufficient time. But the labourer urges him to give the tree one more year. He will dig around it and fertilise it and water it. If at the end of that time there's no change, then the tree can be cut down. But how do we bear fruit as believers? Jesus, again using the metaphor of fruit, although slightly differently, says in John 15, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Jesus feeds and waters us, and takes away what is harmful and wasteful. So, can we see the connection between the events in the temple, the Tower of Siloam, and this parable? Where was Jesus' compassion? It is here, in the parable. Why should God tolerate sinful, rebellious, insurrectionists like us on his earth, in his vineyard? Because he's merciful, he pities us, he knows our frame. We're made from dust. He's patient and waiting for people to repent. He's not bound by our concept of time. He transcends all things. He brought all things into being. He alone is above and beyond us. He's compassionate because not only does he know the anguish that accompanies these disasters for the survivors, he loves us so much that he wants everyone to be ready for what will happen to all of us, namely that we'll leave this scene, whether before the Lord returns or when he does. And we need to know that we are forgiven and safe. Bearing fruit is the evidence that we're ready. How else can we tell he loves us from this passage, apart from his patience? He gives us a warning. If there's no warning, there's no love. Those who have had children will know that we don't delight in punishment, but we give warnings. If you continue like this, there'll be consequences. We love them, we warn them. How do we know how much he fully loves us, though? We know because of what happened on the cross 2,000 years ago at Calvary, where the very Son of God died for sinners and took the wrath of God on himself that we might not face eternal death. Even when Jesus was hanging on the cross, using words unique to Luke, He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He was praying that the Father would give more time. But it didn't stop there. Such is the compassion of Christ. Even now he continues to intercede for us. Paul in Romans 8:34 states, it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. In the same vein, Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Surely we're the most privileged people to ever walk this earth, that Jesus Christ is interceding for us now. He knows our weaknesses, he knows our sins, our frailties, anxieties, and he's interceding before God Almighty that we'll be kept safe and close to him. Look at some of the privileges we have. We have the Bible, books, conferences. We're here week after week, sitting under his word. In a wider setting, we're in a country that has much to be thankful for. We have a wonderful Christian heritage, which is fast disappearing, but it is still visible. I've got two simple points to make. And the first, quite simply, is this. Are you ready? Life is short and uncertain. He can call any of us to an account in an instant. And if he were to call you to account this very moment in your chair, are you ready to meet him? Am I? Seriously. And when your eyes meet his, would you fix your gaze on him, or would you look away? Are there things that need to be dealt with in our lives? Is there excess baggage we need to jettison? In other words, as one former pastor would say, keep short accounts with God. I remember him saying, when you commit a certain sin, whatever, he said, do you confess it there and then, or do you wait the next day when you don't feel as bad? Let's keep short accounts with God. Not that we measure ourselves and come to some self-appointed conclusion. To paraphrase Spurgeon, he said, if we feel we're growing in grace, it's probably a sign that we're not. But if we have a deep-down hatred for sin and craving to be free, and not to be conformed to the world, then we can take heart, because that is evidence of the Lord working in us. Repentance can't save us. Only the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary can save us. Faith and repentance are distinguishable, but they are inseparable. Our trust can only be in him, not in our repentance. So that's my first point of application. Are we ready? How many of the victims in the news headlines that I quoted earlier would have thought that would have been their last day? How many of them were ready? Only eternity will tell. Let's not, as believers, allow ourselves to drop anchor in this world and to get too comfortable. My second point, because life is short and fragile, we must make the most of every opportunity to speak about Christ. So ask us all, do we make every opportunity to make Christ known? How can we tell how God will use our efforts to spread the gospel? We can't, but again, that's not our concern. Our concern is to use every means possible to say and do something for Christ. No matter how weak and feeble and insignificant we may feel, we'll still be a link in the chain. And how do we warn people that they're facing the wrath of God? we start it first and foremost by really believing it ourselves. The first recorded words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark's Gospel were, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Let's pray earnestly that each day God will give us an opportunity to say something about the gospel to someone who doesn't know Christ. There could be nothing more thrilling and awesome than when you have such an encounter that God in heaven has heard me. And when you're sharing the gospel with someone and you realize that you're living through an answered prayer and God is there giving you the words, no matter how clumsy you might feel, God is using you in some way. Let's really pray that we would understand that there is a day of wrath coming, and in so doing would feel more of how lost and unprepared people are. We're not to judge or condemn or lecture, but simply to have that concern for the eternal welfare of our neighbours. Churches which don't have a mission mindset will close. Every church has to get out there, as it were. You may think that you're not very good at it, in inverted commas, not very good at witnessing, but the truth is that most Christians probably aren't very good at it. But that's not the point. It's the Holy Spirit who is at work. And God delights in those who aren't what you say promising candidates. You may think those who are housebound or have some great limitation is a hindrance, and in one sense you could say it is. But I knew a lady in her 90s in my previous church in London who was effectively housebound. But I was told this, and I, knowing her, I could believe it, that she would spend 8 hours a day in prayer. There was another elderly lady who was deaf and couldn't read due to blindness, but would pray continually. And part of her praying was to quote great lengths of scripture that she had committed to memory over her lifetime. And again, only eternity will reveal how those prayers were answered. So how can we sum this up? Where do we land with all this? 2 Peter 3, verses 11-13. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It will only be in the new heavens and the new earth where there'll be no more disasters and death. God, in his grace and compassion, has provided us with a way and means to ensure that we'll arrive there. Let's, by God's grace, do all we can to bring as many people with us as we can.